Is this one? Yeah, okay. This will work for a minute. It's hard to know what to cover and what to focus on. There's so many little details and nuances. And so it's this balance of not taking it word by word, but yet every word is very important, and it's this poetic nature and kind of trying to understand exactly what Joel is saying. And so I hope that we're doing it justice, but if not, hopefully in your studies beyond our class, you'll pick up on that. But really, we've seen that Joel is foretelling the day of the Lord that is coming. And he's used this illustration of the locust, and whether it was a physical infestation that had affected the land, it seems, and the people have seen the devastation that that's caused. And again, it's reflected in chapter 2 in the language of an army coming against them with similar language of the locust. And so it's again, this judgment language. But then last time, the whole point of that, though, the whole point of that is to turn God's people back to him. Is this one? No. To turn them back to him. And if in chapter 2 we looked at in detail, if they would return to him, and it was because of his character, he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind them. Because he said, it is not too late, verse 12, and yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. It's because of God's character that even in the deepest part of their sin, that they were able to return to him without fear, and that he would then relent. And we looked at most of the rest of chapter 2, in if they would repent, he would reverse everything that was to come upon them, this judgment that was to come upon them, and he would bring great blessings upon them. The Lord would restore everything and make it abundant again. He would restore his presence among the people, verse 26 and 27. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people will never be put to shame. Notice that was part of what he was promising. In the end of verse 19, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 26, then my people will never be put to shame. Verse 27, the end, and my people will never be put to shame. And yet we ask ourselves, based on our knowledge of the children of Israel, we don't know, again, when exactly the book of Joel was written, but did that happen? Were they never put to shame again? And we say no. They were conquered by many nations. Again, not knowing exactly where in their history this is, but they were put to shame by the Babylonians, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian captivity, the Grecian Empire coming against them, and on and on. Then the Roman Empire. We can see that they were put to shame because of that. And so we kind of have to question, well, when and how is this fulfilled? And hopefully we'll look at that a little more this morning, because the rest of chapter 2, beginning in verse 26, is talking about, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. So let's pick up there in chapter 2, verse 28, and I'll read through the end of the chapter there and hopefully focus most of our time there. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be poured out into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Does anybody know when else we hear this language repeated?
Yeah, Acts 2, okay, he beat you to it. Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter references this. He not only references it, he quotes it. And he calls attention to it, and he really, it's really almost an expository explanation of what Joel is saying here. So before we turn over and look at Acts a little more, let's look at what Joel is saying, and in the context of our study there, maybe see what Joel is referring to in this day. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And so it's again in this context of chapter 2 where the Lord is restoring his people if they would turn to him. We saw in the, you know, verses 8 through 20 that it's kind of this restoration of the land. He's going to push the nations that were oppressing them out, and he was going to return the material blessings. We saw, you know, the land returning to plentiful, the beasts were returning to it. It was overflowing, verse 24, the threshing floors were full of grain, and the vats will overflow with wine and oil. And he's going to make up to them the years that the locust had destroyed. He would repay them for everything that the locust had destroyed. And he's going to pour this out on your sons and your daughters. The old men will dream dreams. The young men will see visions. And on the male and female servants. It seems that no one is excluded from this. We've got the young and the old, the servants, the sons and daughters, that he is going to pour out his spirit upon, even no division in society, the slaves and the free, that he's going to pour out his spirit on them. So he's pouring out his blessings. This is, so we've gone from the land to the physical to spiritually, he's going to bless them with his spirit and pouring that out on them. Thank you for that. Yes, on all flesh. That's a very important. I will pour my spirit on all mankind. Verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Yeah, and I take it to mean that verse 28 is kind of this representative of different areas of society and age, but it is representative of all people that he's going to pour his spirit out on. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. Now on the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Jesus, when he came, was saying the same message that he was going to, because of his blessing, was going to pour out upon the Spirit of God, upon the people. He was this picture of the living water that is flowing out among God's people. But we also see in verse 30 and 31, as we've talked about through the whole book of Joel, this kind of inseparable nature of God. When he brings judgment and hope are tied together. So with this hope that he's bringing, the blessing that he is bringing, there is also this, the day of the Lord will bring judgment for those who reject the message. And he says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So it seems that this is, again, that judgment language that is coming along with the hope that Joel is bringing, but there will be those that reject the message of the Lord. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, I'll begin in verse 7. "And when they saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, We have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that those who stone God is able to rise, I say to you that from these stones God is able to rise up children of Abraham. The axe is ready, already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in the water of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I not fit to remove his sandals. He baptized you with the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire.'" And this is John the Baptist preaching of the coming of the Lord. And the reason I read this is because of the language there. Again, Jesus is coming, and he is preaching repentance, again, encouraging them to turn to the Lord, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. But his winnowing fork, again, this kind of judgment language that we hear, this winnowing fork in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. Again, it's just this language that is inseparable in the judgment that God brings, and the hope that he brings is inseparable, for depending on if you are listening and hearing the word of the Lord, or if you are rejecting the word of the Lord. Any thoughts or comments up to that point? Verse 32 then, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So again, what is the criteria for them to be delivered at this point? That they would turn to the Lord, that they would call on the name. It's been repeated throughout the chapter that they would cry to the Lord. Joel in chapter 1, verse 19, to you, O Lord, I cry. Again, they keep pointing back to how would you turn away from the judgment that is coming? You need to turn back to the Lord and call on his name. And you will be delivered. There's just multiple, there in verse 32, multiple indications of that they would be delivered. And on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there would be those who escape. Again, they escape this judgment that is coming. Kind of the opposite again, to escape it is the hope that they have. And then in the end, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls, just kind of keeps hitting on it, that if you turn, if you repent, you will be delivered. You will escape. You will survive this destruction that is coming. So this is really a key passage, because then when we turn over to Acts chapter 2, and I want to look at that, I want to spend a little bit of time considering that, because the Apostle Peter directly points back to and quotes from this passage . And so I think that this is the key to understanding both Joel and Acts 2, and Joel, and that what Joel was speaking about in his time and what Peter was saying was being fulfilled in his day. So I want to read the chapter, Acts chapter 2, and as we read this, listen for the connections. Just listen for the connections. He obviously quotes from Joel chapter 2 in part of his sermon. And then he really goes on to explain it in the latter part of Acts 2. And we'll talk a little more about that. But now that we have Joel 2 freshly in our mind, let's read Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it lifted the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was given them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each hear them in their own language, and to which they were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Cilicia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both the Jews and the proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I'll pause right there. It seems that that verse right there, verse 21, is kind of the crux or the thesis, if you will, of Peter's argument here in his sermon. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I believe he goes on in the rest of the chapter to explain that in more detail. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in the midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at the right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your holy ones to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make full of gladness with your presence. Again, I'll pause there. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, and then Peter goes on to describe, how are we to call on the name of the Lord? Well, who is the Lord? And he identifies Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he describes how God had planned before time that Jesus would come, and David even testified of that and prophesied of that, and he quotes from Psalm 16 here, and again, some of the same similar language of judgment coming upon, but hope that we have through God's deliverance in kind of 26 through 28 there. And he continues on, hoping to give them confidence in this assertion. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Through Jesus, the hope that the prophet Joel spoke about, who David spoke about, who believed and trusted in it, his spirit is being poured forth on all those who see it and hear it and know of the deliverance of God. For it was not David, verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They, in Acts 2, the men and women who knew of the apostle or the prophet Joel and his message, who knew of David and his foretelling of Jesus, they realized that this Jesus Christ was the one that God had prophesied about. And they at this point then realized what they had done. They had missed the mark. They had gone beyond missing the mark. They had crucified him. What shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Again, do you hear the language? If even the prophet Joel was speaking, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on male and female servants. Again, no one is excluded. Everyone who hears and turns to the Lord will receive the forgiveness of their sins. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Continuing in verse 40 there in Acts 2 then. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their properties and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were saved. I read those last few verses because it struck me that in Joel, we see that if they turned back to the Lord, what would happen to them? Great blessings would come, provisions would come. And in this Acts chapter 2, it struck me that when they turned to the Lord, what happened? Their provisions were being met. They were caring for one another. They were sharing with each other. They were selling their properties and sharing with one another. I don't know that I'd picked that up before, but just seeing that connection. And gladness had returned. Okay, good. Gladness and rejoicing. Good. We've seen that through Joel as well. Yeah, praising God and having favor with all people. Good. Yeah, what other... I wanted to read those side by side because a lot of times I think maybe we know this in general, but to be able to see it side by side is helpful. Maybe in one study, I hope. What are you noticing? What else are you picking up on that I'm missing, or anything you want to draw out?
Just a neat little sequence of events for when we're studying with people on this subject. I have Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, all lead to Acts 2.
Okay.
Just a helpful, quick little note you could put.
Okay, that's Acts good. Joel 2, Daniel 2, Isaiah 2.
All lead to Acts chapter 2.
All lead to Acts chapter 2. Good. Thank you for that. Yeah. I'd have to look at that in a little more detail, but that's a good point. It does seem that it all points to Acts 2 being very foundational and fundamental in the fulfillment of prophecy in the New Testament.
And Joel 2, as quoted here in Acts 2, talks about calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And throughout the Acts 2 text, and even connecting it with what Paul is told in Acts 22, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the mm-hmm. Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And I'm not trying to make too much out of that other than just acknowledging that he is God. And you know, that was what we were to see in him coming, to see God in the flesh and to appreciate both his humanity and his deity.
Mm, good. Yeah, that statement, calling on the name of the Lord, when you were saying that, is a simple statement. It's kind of, in my mind, it's kind of like calling Jesus king, or that he is saying that he is king of our life. What does that mean? Calling on the name of the Lord is not just saying his name. It's foundational, it's fundamental in acknowledging that he is Lord. We're calling on him. I'm not saying that well, but there's just a lot wrapped up in just in that simple statement of calling on the name of the Lord. Russ.
So Joel makes the connection with all flesh, and here in Acts 2, they don't immediately connect that to the Gentiles until, you know, the gospel's given to the Gentiles, not until later with Cornelius. So I don't know if they were thinking maybe that related to the Jews who were dispersed among all the other nations. Mm-hmm. I don't know. They didn't really make that connection until later that it was to be offered to the Gentiles. I thought that was interesting.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, even though some of the same language is still there, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, but maybe it's just not a fine point yet in their teaching. Yes.
So you made a point earlier that Israel was captive, even though Joel talks about his people won't be taken captive again. Maybe it was less Israel, and it was more the people that were calling on the name of the Lord. And so it wasn't that the Israel nation wouldn't be taken, you know, away again, but it was that God's people were redeemed and therefore could not be enslaved by anyone else.
Okay. Yeah, if I follow you, there was always still a remnant of those who were faithful to the Lord. Is that kind of what you're saying, maybe? Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. Even those who, yes, I'm missing the word in my mind, but who had been converted, if you will. Yes. Okay. Proselyte. Yeah. Thank you. That's.
Just particularly tying Acts 2 with the words of Joel 2. You see in verses 1 through 4 of Acts 2 that they were all filled with the Spirit. When the crowds are questioning, are they just drunk? Is this the explanation of them speaking in other languages? They quote from Joel by name. Mm-hmm. He is mentioned, and I will pour forth of my Spirit, verse 17. And then in verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. So he uses the very language poured forth. Mm-hmm. And then all who repent and are baptized receive the gift of the Spirit in verse in verse 38. So all of those are tied with part of that language of Joel 2. And then about whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think that John already kind of said that in verses 22 through 36, you have this argument given on the basis of Psalm 16 and Psalm 132 and Psalm 110 that Jesus is Lord and they'll call on him as they respond to his will and repent or baptize. So what I was trying to do is just summarize how the language of Joel 2 is picked up. And some of the things I hadn't looked through that lens as closely until you were reading it from that perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Yeah, it is interesting. I mean, I wish I would have had more time or spent more time, maybe we can, in understand the Holy Spirit and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit can be easily misunderstood, but I do think that this is one of the places we can see most clearly, as you just pointed out, how it's referenced. And again, he's going back to Joel 2, but he's making multiple reference to the pouring out of the Spirit, but it seems to be, it's being fulfilled through Jesus coming. And so, yeah, Roy.
Kind of with going along with what he said, also, a thing interesting, when you're reading the New Testament and it's quoting the Old Testament, you got to understand when it says Lord, is it Yahweh or is it Master, Sovereign? And the same thing takes place in Romans 10. The confession of faith, the same verse is called, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So our confession of faith is Jesus is Yahweh, not just our Master or our Sovereign. He is the God of the Old Testament in flesh.
Okay. That's good. That Jesus is God, God in the flesh, the Yahweh, yes, the Lord.
Not only are we calling on the Lord, but Joel 2:32, the remnant whom the Lord calls, and then Acts 2:39, those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we've got calling going both ways.
That's good. That's good. And we've seen that probably illustrated clearly in the book of Joel, that God is calling his people back to him. Yeah. And he's asking them to call on him. That's a very good connection. So, I mean, there's a lot of takeaways, a lot of application for us. I think most of it's pretty clear there of us needing to hear God's call and listening for his voice and us being willing to submit and call upon him as the people that Joel is talking to as well. What else? Anything else there? So, again, I just can't help but see, even in this language, the hope that God gives his people if they would return to him. I just really like that Joel chapter 2, verse 32, those who escape, they will be delivered, they will escape, and they will be among the survivors, those who call on the Lord.
Phil?
Yes.
And this whole idea of the pouring out of the Spirit, I mean, it is indicative of God's blessing, God's sharing of himself with mankind. I get hung up with it a lot, you know, the miraculous nature as seen here in the apostles and, you know, the promised gift of the Spirit in verse 38. And yet, I connect that also then with Galatians 5, and I see the fruit of the Spirit. You know, as Mary pointed out, it's not just those who call on the name of the Lord, but those whom God calls. Well, who does God call? He calls anyone who's willing to yield and submit to his leadership, his authority, his sovereignty. And when you do that, when you submit to that and his teaching and his ways, then your life displays his character, his spirit. And you see that fruit then in a person's life who has called on the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Not that there's not an element of God's spirit being with us in a special and unique way, but it also then manifests itself in very practical ways because we have submitted to him.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Yeah, God dwelling within us is a simple thing to say, and yet it's borne out by how we live. We show that we are children of God. I'm thinking of John, children of God by looking like the Father, right? And it's kind of that idea that's how God dwells within us, is by making us and changing us into his character. What you were saying reminded me of in Joel, where we looked at, he calls them to rend their heart, not their garments, right? And we talked about how they were sorrowful, it seems, in some ways, that they were willing to rend their garments. They were showing some kind of outward mourning, but he calls them to truly repent, to rend your heart, to internally change how you're living, to show that you're truly repentant and broken in spirit, broken in heart, and willing to obey the Lord. And that's how we show that we have the fruits of the Spirit living within us, if we are truly living the way that he would want us to. One thing I skipped over in my notes, I'm looking, verse 27, Joel chapter 2, verse 27. Thus you will know that I am in your midst. That I am in your midst. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. I thought that was if I'm making too much of that, but that you will know that I am in your midst. And again, Acts chapter 2, we see the people, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, he was poured forth this which you both see and hear. Again, Acts chapter 2 is testifying that Jesus is Lord. He is the one who has been prophesied about. He is the Messiah. And he is dwelling among you. He is in your midst. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. We may be running out of time here and don't necessarily want to get into chapter 3. I keep ending on these kind of bad breakpoints. So in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it was something I saw that is just a beautiful connection with all of what we've been talking about. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Again, this is one of those in Titus, there's like three of these gospel in a nutshell kind of statements, and they're so beautiful. It tells the whole story, but this one is one of my favorites. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, I can't help but see some of the same language that we see God's character described, his loving kindness, his love for mankind. He appeared to them to save them, not on the basis of what they had done. Again, Joel, just this imagery in Joel, it wasn't anything that they had done that would return them, would return this abundance. It was their turning back to God, not on the basis of the deeds that they had done, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. Again, making that connection of that Jesus Christ was part of that pouring out of his Spirit upon his people.
And that text just made me think about our memory verse in Daniel 9, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy.
Yeah, good. Okay. I don't even know. I think we're bumping up here on time, but any other thoughts there? Yeah.
Like, you constantly see the concept of the Trinity invoked. Like you say in 4 verse 3, Titus 3 verse 4, there's no chapter 4, but 3 verse 4, the kindness of God our Savior seems to be a reference to the Father. And then a reference in verse 6, the Son, mm-hmm. and then the pouring out of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. The Father and the Son and the Spirit, their presence deals with God dwelling among man, as you emphasized earlier with Emmanuel. But in saying, like we were saying earlier, and I totally agree that Jesus is Yahweh, but the Father is Yahweh, the Spirit is Yahweh, to Father, Son, it is all. And I know that everybody here was affirming that, mm-hmm. but I just don't think we see how many times the Trinity is interwoven just casually in New Testament passages. Mm-hmm. And you even see it there in Acts 2, you know, the receive from the Father the promise of the Spirit, and Jesus is poured this mm-hmm. out in yeah. Acts 2:33.
Yeah, good connections. Okay, well, we will pick up there in chapter 3 and hopefully finish up our study in the book of Joel on Wednesday night. Thank you for all your comments and thoughts there.